Last week, when I started the sermon, I said that it was going to be a bit of a break from the headiness and heaviness of the book of Hebrews, that it was going to be a bit more of a practical, lighter week. Haley reminded me after the service that I should probably apologize to the congregation because it didn't end up being a very light week. Hebrews is a dense book. It is difficult to wade through a lot of what's being written because it's written to Jewish Christians who had a Jewish worldview, who were becoming followers of Jesus and trying to understand it all. There's a lot in there, a lot in the arguments that the author of Hebrews is trying to make. And here's the thing, even though last week was supposed to be a break, it's going to get heavier. It's going to get denser. The book of Hebrews, it's great, it's rich, and we want to get the most out of it as possible. And if this is your first week wading into it, I'm sorry. We're going to have some Bible nerd discussion today. And if you're like me and you're a bit of a Bible nerd, you're going to love it. If that is not up your alley, bear with me, okay? Because there's some good stuff coming, okay? The letter, the sermon written to the Hebrews is a great word to us about how Jesus is greater than anything else, like we just sang. And so we want to get as much of that out of what we're reading today as possible. So let's pray, because I need the Lord's help to do this. God, speak through your word today. Speak to us, to our hearts, through these words that were written to a community of Jewish Christians in Rome almost 2,000 years ago. God, would you speak to them or speak to us as you spoke to them by your Spirit? Help it to shape us. Help us to see Jesus as greater, as the author of Hebrews, as you, as the ultimate author, truly intends. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do you recognize these two items that I have up on the screen? This isn't just a bluegrass instrument. Many of you know that is how you used to wash your laundry. And this is actually a cell phone. It's actually a cell phone. It's a bit bigger than the new iPhone XS that came out. Now, I don't know anyone who looks at that picture and says, man, I wish we still did laundry on the washboard. How many of you would rather spend your Saturday afternoon sitting over a pail washing the laundry on the washboard instead of throwing it in the washer, right? No one's saying that. No one in their right mind, at least. And how many people would say, do you know what? Do you know what kind of cell phone I need now that my plan is expiring and I can get an upgrade? I want to get a phone that doesn't fit in my pocket. I want a phone that I need to extend an antenna to be able to talk with someone. No one wants to do that. Why? Because this is obsolete technology. There is technology that has come to replace it that makes this useless other than for bluegrass bands. No one is using this technology anymore. This is going to be a complex week, but I'm going to make my big point up front so that hopefully we're tracking with it all the way through. Why go back to something that's old and broken when something new and better is here? Why go back to something old and broken when something new and better is here? In the context of Hebrews, we're saying it this way. Why go back to the old covenant when the new covenant is here? Now, we need to remember this letter to the Hebrews is written to Hebrews, meaning Jewish Christians who grew up under what was called the Old Covenant. They grew up following Jewish customs, following the Jewish law, going to the temple, doing all of their interaction with God through priests. And now they are joining on as followers of Jesus into what we call a new covenant. A new covenant, a new way of dealing with God, a new way of coming before God, that there's no temple, there's no priests, there's no sacrifices of animals, there's no big law. It's just Jesus. Like the video we saw of Nicodemus, the first few words that we missed, he said 613 laws. That's what he was following, 613 laws. But Jesus speaks to him and says, it's just about me. It's not about the 613 rules. Now, this language of Old Covenant and New Covenant, it can get kind of confusing for us. So let's talk a bit about what this means. If you remember the story of the Exodus in the Old Testament, where Moses brought the people out of slavery in Egypt, there was the 10 plagues, and they crossed the Red Sea, and finally they met with God at Mount Sinai. And Moses goes up and meets with God, and remember, he comes down with the 10 commandments. And while Moses is up there, he is speaking with God, and God and Israel, the people of Israel, were making what we call a covenant, what we now call the Old Covenant. And this covenant, we use the analogy of like, it's a marriage vow. It's the terms of the relationship, that God will be their God and Israel will be his people as long as Israel follows the law and worships God alone. If Israel follows their end of the deal, God will look after them. He will be their God and he will have a relationship specifically with them. It was a covenant, a contract, a set of marriage vows. And so this is how God interacted with the people of Israel. We read throughout the Old Testament that God dwelled among his people through a tabernacle, a big fancy tent, or the temple. And all of the worship of God centered around the temple. You would go to the temple and you would speak and interact with a priest who was from the tribe of Levi, one of the 12 tribes. And you would go and you would make a sacrifice of an animal that was unblemished, couldn't be anything wrong with the animal. And the Levite was the one who could mediate these sacrifices. The Levite priest was the only one who was able to enter into the holy part of the temple, like we talked about a couple weeks ago. And this was their relationship with God. They followed the law. They did the sacrifices. They went to the temple. Everything was mediated by Levitical priests. And that was the Old Covenant. But Jesus comes with a new covenant, a new relationship, a new set of marriage vows that outline the relationship between people and God. That is not just the people of Israel. It's not through a temple and sacrifices and a specific nation of people. It's for anyone. That anyone can come to God, anyone can be in relationship with God through Jesus. This is the great hope of the New Testament, that anyone is welcome into relationship with God, not just the Israelites. And this is what we read as we pick up in Hebrews 6, starting in verses 19 and 20. I have it up on the screen if you want to follow along. This hope is strong and trustworthy. It's an anchor for our souls, and it leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. Jesus has already gone there for us, and he has become our eternal high priest. Remember that from a couple weeks ago? In the order of Melchizedek. Who? What? A priest in the order of Melchizedek. I told you it was going to get confusing. That's a big word. It's a big name. What is, who is, why is Melchizedek here? What does it mean that Jesus is our high priest in the order of Melchizedek? Well, we need to remember a few things. Before we dive into this, before we get our inner Bible nerd on, that this isn't a sermon about Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a means to an end in this sermon, in the author of Hebrews' mind as they're writing through this argument. Melchizedek is a means to an end. He's not our focus here. We need to dress him in order to get to where we're going. Okay, but there's going to be great payoff later. Now, this is where it gets confusing. This is why I have a whiteboard. This is why we're going to do our inner Bible nerds this morning. Okay? Who in the world is Melchizedek? Well, we learn that Melchizedek was a guy who appeared in the Old Testament, and there's only two references to him. He shows up in a story with Abraham in Genesis 14, and he's referenced barely in Psalm 110. And in Genesis 14, and it's repeated here in Hebrews, we learn that he was the king of Salem, which likely means he was the king of Jerusalem, and that he was a priest of God Most High. So he worshiped Yahweh, the God of Israel, before Israel exist, and he was the king of Jerusalem. So that's Melchizedek. Did I get it right? Melchizedek. He was the priest of God Most High, king of Salem. And Genesis 14 tells us that Abraham, he goes and he fights in this battle against four different kings. And he fights this battle because he wants to rescue his nephew Lot. And after winning this battle, after rescuing Lot, after plundering the spoils of the battle, he goes back and he meets with a bunch of other different kings. And Melchizedek is one of those kings. And so Abraham, he runs into Melchizedek, and for some reason, Abraham gives 1/10 of all of the spoils that he got in this battle to Melchizedek. He gives him a tithe, it says. And we also read that Melchizedek blesses Abraham. That's pretty much it. That's pretty much all that's in the story. But the author of Hebrews picks up this story as a way to talk about Jesus. We're getting there. You following? We're good. We're good. Now, here's the point of why this story is brought up in the book of Hebrews, okay? The author of Hebrews is saying that Abraham, when he offered a tithe to Melchizedek, he was saying that Melchizedek was greater than him, and in the act of Melchizedek blessing Abraham is like a superior blessing a lesser person. So it's a way of saying that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, okay? Now, if you are a Jewish person, Abraham is your ancestor. He's the patriarch. He's the one that God came to and approached and that started it all. And so in your mind, in your worldview, Abraham is the greatest person in your history. But the author of Hebrews is making a point here to say Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Now, Abraham, his grandson Jacob, or Israel, had 12 sons. And those 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those tribes is the tribe of Levi. And if you remember our earlier discussion, it was from the tribe of Levi that all the priests of the Old Covenant came from. You couldn't be a priest unless you were from the tribe of Levi. Genealogy was super important. They had to trace back their lineage to be able to say, yes, I can be a priest because I'm from the tribe of Levi. Now, here's the weird thing. The author of Hebrews is saying that because Levi is a descendant of Abraham, and all the priests come from Levi, that in a way, Levi was offering a tithe to Melchizedek through Abraham. And Melchizedek, in a way, was blessing Levi through Abraham as a way to say that Melchizedek is even greater than Levi and the priests. You tracking with me? If Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, then he's definitely greater than Levi and the priests that come from his line. Now, this is where it gets weird. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Meaning that when you think of Jesus as a high priest, think of Melchizedek as a priest. A priest who is greater than Abraham, therefore greater than Levi and all of the priests that come from Levi. Let's read how Hebrews puts this in Hebrews 11 through 14. The author says, "So if the priesthood of Levi, on which the law of the old covenant was based, if it could have achieved the perfection God intended, then why did God need to establish a different priesthood with a priest in the order of Melchizedek?" He's talking about Jesus instead of in the order of Levi and Aaron. "And if the priesthood changed, the law must also be changed to permit it. For the priest we are talking about belongs to a different tribe. He's not a Levite. Those members have never served at the altar as priests. What I mean is, our Lord comes from the tribe of Judah, and Moses never mentioned priests coming from that tribe." Here's why this is important. One of the biggest arguments that the Jews, the Hebrews, were making against, you know, I'm just going to continue following my old covenant practices instead of following Jesus in this new covenant, was because they said, Jesus can't be my high priest because he's not a Levite. All the priests were supposed to come from Levi. Jesus comes from Judah, one of the other tribes. He can't be a great high priest. Here's what the author is saying. Listen, you already have a category in your mind for a great priest who isn't from the tribe of Levi. Think of Melchizedek. Remember that guy that Abraham tithed to? The guy who blessed Abraham, who was clearly greater than Abraham was? Jesus is a high priest like Melchizedek. Therefore, Jesus is greater than Abraham, greater than Levi, and greater than all the priests that came from Levi. Let's read how it talks about it here, verses 15 through 19. "This change has been made very clear since a different priest who is like Melchizedek has appeared. Jesus became a priest not by meeting the physical requirements of belonging to the tribe of Levi, but by the power of a life that cannot be destroyed." Jesus' life was never destroyed. The psalmist pointed this out when he prophesied. This is Psalm 110. "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Yes, the old requirement about the priesthood, the old covenant, was set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law never made anything perfect. But now we have confidence in a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, if you've waded through this with me so far, it's about to pay off, okay? You're doing great. This is heady stuff. We even had a whiteboard. Here's what this boils down to. God made an old covenant with Israel back at Mount Sinai after Moses led the people out of Egypt. That was temporary. That was meant for the people of Israel for a certain amount of time. But now God has established a new covenant that can do what the old covenant was never able to do. It says that the old covenant was weak and useless, that it never made anyone perfect. Like, think about it this way. In the old covenant, God was confined to a temple or tabernacle. In the new covenant, we are the temple of God. God is everywhere, and he is at the same time present with each and every one of us. In the old covenant, the priests, the Levites, they were just sinful guys like the rest of us. And so they had to make sacrifices for their own sin as well as for everyone else's sin. Plus, they're just regular guys. So 80, 90, 100 years, they would have to be replaced by a new one. They only lived so long. The new covenant? We have a priest who lives forever, who's greater than the Levitical priest. In the old covenant, they had to make sacrifices of animals. Different animals for different kinds of sins and different times of the year had to be an unblemished, spotless animal whose blood would be shed for our sin. Here's the thing. The blood of bulls and rams could never cleanse us from sin. It just showed us the depth of sin. Jesus, our high priest of the new covenant, made a perfect sacrifice of himself that perfectly paid for all our sins in a way that sacrifices of animals were never even meant to be able to do. Our sins are actually forgiven through Jesus' sacrifice. In the old covenant, the law would never actually be able to change you. It could only tell you how broken you were. Paul in Romans 7, he says, I wouldn't have known what it meant to covet until I was introduced to the law. And once I knew the law, then I realized what it meant to covet, and then I'd go covet. I wouldn't have even known what sin was unless I'd known the law, and then I'd go do the sin. I started doing the things I didn't want to do. It could never change my heart from the inside out. In the new covenant, we don't have a law that just shows us that we're broken. We are filled with the Holy Spirit of God who actually transforms us from the inside out. We can actually become new people, something the old covenant was never able to do. Listen to these words, Hebrews 8, chapter 13, the very end of our text for this week. When God speaks of a new covenant, it means that he has made the first one obsolete. It is the washing boards of covenants. It is now out of date and will soon disappear. The old covenant, I like to think of it as like scaffolding that you build up around a building. And some of us, we're so used to seeing certain buildings under construction that we think that the building's supposed to look like that. Like if your kids are young enough, they could go to Province House and think that all the scaffolding and all the stuff built up around it right now while it's under construction is actually what Province House looks like. The scaffolding is going to come down at some point. The old covenant is the scaffolding built up so that the new covenant could come about. It was temporary. It was incomplete. It couldn't do what Jesus in the new covenant was meant to do. Now, when we say this, we say that the old covenant is obsolete, that it is going to disappear. It sounds heretical. But take it up with the author of Hebrews, not with me. And if the old covenant is obsolete and will soon disappear, it will pass away, then there are implications. There were implications for the early church. They fought about this for years after the first disciples and apostles went out spreading the good news of Jesus. The biggest conflicts in the early church were about whether Gentiles, non-Jewish people who started following Jesus, would have to become part of the old covenant. Whether the men had to be circumcised, whether they had to follow the law and make sacrifices at the temple. We don't have to do that. The old covenant was temporary. It has implications for us with how we read our Bible. When we read the Old Testament, we need to remember this is part of an old covenant that has its place in space and time. But when we read the book of Leviticus, If you're doing your Bible in 1 year plan and it's January and you're all excited and you're like, I'm going to plow through the Bible this year, and you're doing well, and then you get to the book of Leviticus and you're like, what on earth am I doing? And you're confused and you're like, how does this apply to me? It doesn't apply to you. The book of Leviticus is a law of the old covenant binding to the people of Israel under the old covenant, which we are not a part of. Now, it doesn't mean that it's useless or that we throw out the Old Testament, but it means that we need to read it in light of who it was written for and why it was written. It helps us get the background understanding. It helps us understand the character of God, His purpose for the people of Israel. But we're not following the laws of Leviticus. There's implications for us when we're trying to talk about some cultural issues. I don't know how many Christians I talk to when they are battling through the issue of what the Bible says about homosexuality. Go back to Leviticus. Don't make that argument, because that is not a law binding to Christians under the new covenant. If you're going to talk about God's view of sexuality, go to the Sermon on the Mount, go to Paul, go to the New Testament, which is actually the binding commands to the new covenant. Doesn't mean we throw out the old, but we understand its place. What I find amazing, even though the early church was wrestling through this old covenant, new covenant thing, even though at the time that this letter and sermon was written to the Hebrews in Rome, they were wrestling through, okay, I've grown up with this old covenant. They say there's this new covenant here. I'm not sure about it. I'm tempted to just go back and live out my old covenant life. God confirmed that the old covenant is passing away and the new is here. In that within the lifetime of Jesus' 12 apostles, Emperor Vespasian of Rome sent the Roman army into Judea. They surrounded Jerusalem, they starved out the city, and eventually laid siege on the city and came through and knocked the temple to the ground. They took the foundation stones of the temple and they threw them in the Kidron Valley. The temple hasn't been rebuilt in almost 2,000 years. And it doesn't need to be. Our hope is not in a temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem. Our hope is not in sacrifices being reintroduced. Ancient Judaism no longer exists in its Old Testament form because the temple is destroyed. It has had to adapt because the old covenant is gone. The new covenant is here. We as Christians can very much think in old covenant terms. Naturally, we have a tendency to think of our relationship with God as, I've got to work hard enough. I've got to earn God's favor. We hear it all the time at funerals. This person was a good person. They did so many good things in their life. For sure, they're going to heaven. Like That is the language of our day. That is old covenant thinking. It is not by an obedience to a law that you are accepted by God. It is through being adopted as God's son or daughter through faith in Christ that we come to God. It's not through sacrifices at a temple. It's not through going to a Levitical priest. It is because we have a high priest in the order of Melchizedek who's greater than any of the priests and system of the Old Testament. Jesus goes into the very presence of God and welcomes us in there with him. I read a quote this week. I think it's Tim Keller, who said, "The only person who thinks it's reasonable to go and wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child." We have that kind of access because our high priest welcomes us in. Because Jesus is our high priest of a new covenant. We can't let old covenant thinking keep us from living the new covenant Christian life that God intends us to have. We can't think like the Jews that salvation is only for certain kinds of people. When the new covenant is all about any kind of person is welcomed in through Christ. The new covenant isn't just for the Jews. It's not just for the religious people. It's for the single mom down the street. It's for the drug addict who is battling against their addiction. It's for those of us who grew up in church and we think we're good enough, but then come to a realization that we're not. It's for anybody from any tribe or tongue or nation, like we read earlier this service. Why go back to what is old and broken when what is new and better is here? I'm really excited that we're celebrating communion today. We typically do it the last Sunday or the first Sunday of the month. That's just Baptist tradition, I guess. But we're doing it today, and I'm glad we're doing it today because on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he was having his last supper with his disciples. It was Passover. He was eating a meal that God had commanded the Israelites under the old covenant to celebrate, to remember God's covenant with them. To remember what God had done to bring them out of Egypt, what God had done in establishing his covenant with them and to make them his people. But Jesus, as he's eating Passover with his disciples, he takes bread and he breaks it and he gives it to them and he says, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." Not of an old covenant. After the dinner, he takes the cup and he says, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of your sins." Jesus took the meal of the old covenant meant to remember what God had done for the Israelites. And he says, "This is about something new now. Something that I am establishing tonight through my body broken for you and my blood spilled out for you." We're eating a new covenant meal today. As followers of Jesus, as members of this new covenant, we're welcome to this table to eat the bread and to drink from the cup, to remember that this new covenant is established on Jesus being the perfect sacrifice for us. Our perfect high priest, he himself became our sacrifice. His body broken, his blood spilled, so that we don't need laws or a temple or a priesthood to come to God. We can go to him as children whenever we want. Let's pray.